Well, I'd like to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible and open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be focusing and looking at specifically verses 11 through 14, but I want to begin this morning by reading verse 11 all the way to verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." It's really a rather unusual and even shocking passage. In our passage this morning, we have two apostles who are essentially going toe-to-toe. We have the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter clashing. And really, as you look at this text, there's probably two different equal and opposite errors of response. One would be to look at this text and see the example of Paul and begin to go around publicly correcting everyone who you think is out of line. The other would be to look at this text and look at Paul and say, "Paul, was this really all that necessary? Was it really necessary to publicly rebuke Peter? I mean, couldn't you have pulled him aside and done so quietly? Was this really necessary? Did you need to be so harsh and so direct with him?" And really what we see is that what Paul did was necessary, and he really provides for us a wonderful example of how it is that we are to deal with matters that relate specifically to the gospel and how correction needs to be done when sin is so public and has such public ramifications. As you know, Paul has been defending both his apostolic authority as well as the authority of his gospel. And the credibility of both had come under attack at the hands of Judaizers who were not only preaching a different gospel than Paul, but were claiming to have been commissioned by the Jerusalem church. They were claiming to have the backing of those who had been reputed to be pillars. And so Paul, in this epistle, to save this church in Galatia from this heresy, which would have wreaked havoc among them, had to do two things. He had to establish his independence from the apostles in Jerusalem, and he needed to prove that even though he had been commissioned independently of them, that he and they were preaching the same gospel. And of course, as we've seen up until this point in time in this epistle, Paul has successfully accomplished both. His defense really began back in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, which say this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul had received the gospel that he preached directly from Christ himself. And really, the infallible evidence of that claim is expressed in verses 13 through 24. It was evidenced in Paul's former life of Judaism. Verses 13 and 14 describe that. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Paul was not only extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions of Judaism, he was a persecutor of the church. He wanted it destroyed. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to him. And his conversion was so radical that instead of persecuting Christians upon his arrival in Damascus, he was actually preaching the very faith he had been trying to destroy. And so it was evidenced by his conversion, which is expressed in verses 15 and 16. God had set him apart from his mother's womb and had called him unto himself to reveal Christ in him, that he would preach Christ among the Gentiles. And so there was just no other way to account for this sudden change in Paul apart from him having an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And then his claim is further evidenced by the fact that it wasn't until 3 years after Paul had received this revelation that he had had any contact with those who were apostles before him. And not only had Paul been preaching the gospel for those 3 years, but when he finally did connect with the apostles, it was only with Peter and for just 15 days. And so Paul successfully and infallibly proved his independence from those who were apostles before him. He was not a second-rate apostle with a second-hand gospel. He was an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Then after defending his apostolic independence, he had to prove the unity of the gospel that existed between he and the other apostles. After all, any disunity between he and they would have practically nullified Paul's work among the Gentiles. And it would have given the Judaizers exactly what they needed to undo all of Paul's evangelistic efforts. And so after an interval of 14 years, and because of another revelation given to Paul, he went up to Jerusalem and submitted his gospel to those who were of reputation. And though false brethren had infiltrated that private meeting and were asserting that Titus needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, they, Galatians 2:5, did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with them. And not only did the pillars of the Jerusalem church not add anything to Paul's gospel, they made no contribution, they extended to he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul had both apostolic independence from the 12 as well as apostolic unity with them. And so now to put the exclamation point on the authority of the gospel, and in context, specifically the gospel that Paul preached, he gives us this account where he actually publicly opposes Peter to his face. The very apostle to the circumcision, the leader of the 12, Paul publicly rebukes him on the grounds of the authority of the gospel. The gospel which had been given to him directly by Christ and later affirmed by the pillars of which Peter was one. And so as we come to this text, we're going to see that the authority of the gospel actually has authority over the apostolic authority. That apostolic authority is subject to the authority of the gospel. But in coming to this passage, we have to admit that we would have liked for Paul to have given us a few more details. Not because understanding the main thrust of the passage is difficult, but because nailing down the intricacies of the circumstances which undergird the passages. For example, verse 12 refers to certain men from James. Who are these men? And why are they there? Did James send them? Or were they there on their own initiative? If James did send them, why did he send them? And then later in the same verse, Paul refers to the party of the circumcision. Who are they? Are they the same group as the certain men from James? Or are they a different group? And to attempt to answer these questions, we really need the book of Acts, I think, to help us. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. As I've been going through the epistle to the Galatians, my appreciation for the book of Acts has just heightened that much more because it helps to fill in so many details that we wouldn't have otherwise. And so, in Acts 10, verse 9, what we see is we see Peter on the housetop praying. And while there, he became hungry. And verse 10 says that he fell into a trance. And then verse 11 says he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. Not really the most appetizing things, I would imagine. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. For I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And so what you have in this passage and through this vision is God abrogating the dietary restrictions of the old covenant. Like we saw in Mark 7:19, God was declaring all foods clean. And really, this was significant. Because if the gospel was ever going to have any success among the Gentiles, these food restrictions were going to have to be removed. They were a barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. These restrictions were included in the barrier of the dividing wall referred to in Ephesians 2:14. That very barrier which Jesus abolished in his flesh. It was also significant because the Holy Spirit was about to commission Peter to take the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. You see, the gospel hadn't yet gone to the Gentiles. And so this vision was given to Peter in order to free him from the dietary laws of the Old Covenant so that he could go to the house of Cornelius with a perfectly clear conscience. And so Peter went to the home of Cornelius and he preached the good news of the gospel. And verse 44 records that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. This was a brand new development in the flow of gospel missions. The gospel had now gone to the Gentiles, and those who were present were glorifying God. All is good, right? Well, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he had some questions to answer. Look at Acts 11, verses 1 to 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." This was a problem. The dietary laws of the Old Covenant made it virtually impossible for Jew and Gentile to eat together. And so they saw Peter as being in violation of the law. And so Peter launches into a defense of his actions in verses 4 through 16, where he basically explains how the entire situation came about from the vision all the way to the Holy Spirit commissioning him to go to the home of Cornelius. And then that whole defense climaxes in verse 17 with this statement. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" The point was clear. They hadn't adhered to any of the restrictions of the law. They hadn't adhered to any of the law of Moses as a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And so they were persuaded. But what this indicates is that as the gospel began to spread among the Jews, there wasn't a clean break from the old covenant law. They didn't immediately grasp the implications of the new covenant for the law of Moses. And so when the gospel began to flourish among the Gentiles, all of these issues began cropping up. Firstly, within the believing community itself. Secondly, among unbelieving Jews. And thirdly, on account of the Judaizers who were going around and claiming that Gentiles needed to keep the law to be saved. In fact, even when you consider the council that we looked at in Acts 15, no decision was made concerning the believing Jews' relationship to the law of Moses. It only addressed the believing Gentiles' relationship to the law of Moses. And while the council determined that the believing Gentile was under no obligation to keep the law of Moses, believing Jews, particularly in Judea, continued to do so. For example, they continued to practice circumcision. And they continued to practice the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. Not as a contribution to their being saved, but as an expression of their obedience to God. You see, since revelation is progressive, there was a period of transition that took place while they worked out all of the implications of the new covenant for the law of Moses. Really, they didn't have the book of Hebrews in Acts 2. And if you understand this, you realize how important the book of Hebrews is, because it deals with all of these issues. And really, this period of transition was necessary because if believing Jews started to abandon the law of Moses immediately upon being saved, it would have destroyed the evangelistic work in Jerusalem. They would have begun to alienate the very ones they were trying to win to Christ. And it would have fueled persecution from the unbelieving Jews all the more. And so this is where the problem comes in. While Acts 15 ironed out the believing Gentiles' relationship to the law, it didn't iron out how believing Jews and believing Gentiles were to relate to one another in light of the law. And if believing Jews continued to adhere to the law of Moses, there would continue to be a dividing wall between they and the Gentiles. So when the fuller implications of the gospel began to take shape in the Gentile regions through Paul's ministry, it created a bunch of problems back in Jerusalem and in the broader area of Judea. And really, to illustrate this, I want you to turn to Acts 21. Acts 21. A couple things to note about this. This is well after the council of Acts 15. It's almost certainly after the event that we're going to look at in Galatians. And it's very probably after the writing of the Galatian epistle. And so this is well on into the work of Paul among the Gentiles. And what this passage does is it records Paul's return to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. Look at verse 17. "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs.'" Now, it might be worth saying that this wasn't exactly what Paul was saying. Certainly, these implications could be drawn even from some of the statements that we see in Galatians. He will say that circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. And so you can draw these implications from Paul's ministry, but this was the way the unbelieving Jew was hearing Paul's teaching. But it's worth noticing that what comes out of this is that believing Jews in Jerusalem were continuing to circumcise their children. And they were continuing to walk in accordance with the customs. Clearly, infant baptism hadn't replaced circumcision. Yet. Well, hadn't. So when rumors got back to the believing community in Jerusalem that Paul was teaching Jews in Gentile regions to forsake the law of Moses and that circumcision was unnecessary, this was a problem. Believing Jews in Jerusalem didn't have a problem with not subjecting believing Gentiles to the law of Moses, but the assumption was that believing Jews would continue to walk according to the customs. Of course, so long as they did, there couldn't be true fellowship between the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, since the believing Gentile would have to conform to the Jewish dietary laws in order to be able to eat with a believing Jew. And so when the fuller implications of the gospel were being lived out in the Gentile regions under Paul's influence, and both Jew and Gentile were eating with one another apart from any adherence to the dietary restrictions of the law, word was getting back to Jerusalem and was causing controversy among the believing community and was even fueling persecution from the unbelieving Jew. And really, you can see that in the passage that follows, verse 22. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify them yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly keeping the law. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Notice they continue to sacrifice. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So you can see that Paul's ministry was very controversial and stirred up quite the controversy back in Jerusalem. And I really believe that grasping that sort of broader context, which you see in Acts, will help to inform us how we can see what's taking place in the Galatian epistle. And so as we come to our text in Galatians, Paul is going to further defend the authority of the gospel that he preached by recounting a situation where he publicly opposed Peter on the ground of it. And really what we're going to see is three implications of the authority of the gospel. Three implications of the authority of the gospel. Notice this, first of all, it trumps apostolic authority. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened, but it clearly happened sometime following the event described in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And in this passage, Paul opposed Peter to his face. To oppose means to withstand or to resist. And we know it was done publicly because verse 14 notes that it was in the presence of all. And the reason for the rebuke was because he stood condemned. Not in an absolute sense, but he was in the wrong. As verse 14 says, he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You see, Peter wasn't on par with the Judaizers here who were preaching and believing a different gospel of whom Paul pronounced an anathema upon in chapter 1. But he was conducting himself in a manner that was inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. Peter's issue wasn't one of heresy, as we'll see. It's one of hypocrisy. Peter was in sin. And it was necessary to oppose Peter to his face publicly because his sin had public ramifications. He was leading others into hypocrisy with him. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't rebuke him on the basis of his own apostolic authority. He rebukes him on the basis of the authority of the gospel. This wasn't about apostolic authority at all. It was all about the authority and the truth of the gospel. And since the source of the gospel is God himself, Peter stood condemned before God in this. You see, the Judaizers were appealing to the authority of those who were reputed to be pillars for their gospel. And Paul's point is that the authority of the gospel trumps their authority. Apostolic authority is subject to the authority of the gospel. Case in point, the incident in this text. In fact, the Judaizers may have caught wind of Peter's conduct in Antioch and used it to validate their distortion of the gospel in Galatia. And so Paul gives the Galatians the whole story and informs them that it happened, but I opposed Peter to his face because he was acting in a manner that was not straightforward with the truth of the gospel. And when you look at Peter's conduct, I think the obvious thing that flows out of this passage is the reality that even the most mature believers are capable of significant sin. The most mature believers are susceptible to sin. Peter gives us such an awesome example of that. We might have thought that following his denials of Christ and his resulting restoration, that he had attained to a level of maturity that made it impossible for him to sin so significantly. But this passage beautifully illustrates that no Christian ever reaches a point when they all of a sudden no longer have problems with sin or where they're no longer susceptible to sin. There's no side, there's no point this side of heaven where they become immune to even the most grievous of sins. Even sins so fundamental to the gospel. And really this fact is challenged more than a few throughout the centuries. You certainly see that in the error of sinless perfection, which is the false doctrine which teaches that a believer reaches a point in their spiritual life where they no longer sin. I think 1 John 1:8 takes care of that when it says this, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Pretty straightforward. But you can also see this in the Roman Catholic Church. This passage has presented some lofty challenges for the claim of papal infallibility. Because the office of Pope is said to have originated with Peter. And here, Peter is in a position of being condemned before God. And so in order to protect the infallibility of the Pope in light of this text, some have argued that this passage isn't about the Apostle Peter. It's about some other Peter. It's absurd. See, the reality is, so long as our new man is trapped inside this body, sin will continue to be a problem. And it's crucial to recognize that fact because doing so will cultivate humility in us toward others and will remind us that we can actually do nothing apart from Christ. and that any good that results from our life is only a result of God's enabling grace in our lives. Really, we have no reason to boast. Even the most mature believers have the capacity and susceptibility to sin, the most grievous sins, and Peter is case in point in that. And so we receive a wonderful word of caution in that regard. There's no need to place anyone on a pedestal thinking that they're somehow going to model a life before God that is perfect. It's impossible. And that's why the authority of the gospel trumps apostolic authority. And that's the first implication of the authority of the gospel. Secondly, it cannot be compromised. The gospel cannot be compromised. Look at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The question is, what is going on here? And this is where we have to be a little bit uncertain, but I think I can help to fill in some of what may have been happening. Firstly, we know that when Peter first arrived in Antioch, he was in the habit of eating with the Gentiles. And he did so because he understood the implications of the gospel. He had received the vision. He was commissioned by the Holy Spirit to go to the home of Cornelius. He witnessed the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. And so when he arrived in Antioch, he was not only eating with the Gentiles, but he was eating their food. However, after the arrival of certain men from James, he began to withdraw and separate himself from the Gentiles. The big question is, who are these men from James? Well, I think they're believing Jews from the church in Jerusalem. You say, well, why are they there? Either because James had sent them, or because they had gone up to Antioch on their own initiative. Likely what had happened is that word had gotten back to Jerusalem that Peter was eating with Gentiles. And from what we read in Acts, that would have stirred quite the controversy, both among the believing community as well as among the unbelieving community. Would have even provoked persecution. And so if James had sent them, it was likely to inform Peter about what was going on back in Jerusalem, to make him aware of the controversy that he was stirring. If, on the other hand, these certain men had arrived on their own initiative, it may have been to apply a bit of their own pressure on the shoulders of Peter. Either way, the reason that he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof was out of fear for the party of the circumcision. And I tend to think that the party of the circumcision is a different group than the certain men from James, and that they're actually unbelieving Jews. So in essence, Peter is fearing the persecution of the party of the circumcision. He knows he's going to have to return to Jerusalem. He's now aware of the controversy that's going on there, and he's fearing the persecution he's going to receive when he gets back. Now, to throw Peter a bit of a bone here, this situation isn't as clear-cut as the Sanhedrin forbidding him to preach the gospel. That was obvious. The Sanhedrin said, "Stop preaching Jesus." Peter said, "We're going to obey God." I mean, that was clear. There was no stopping the preaching of the gospel. But this situation didn't involve the preaching of the gospel at all. This issue concerns the implications of the gospel for table fellowship between believing Jew and Gentile. And so Peter likely caved on the matter so as to choose the path of least resistance. It seemed that the best thing he could do was draw back from table fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch in order to appease the controversy in Jerusalem. But what he didn't realize is that by withdrawing from table fellowship with the Gentiles, he was implicitly saying that Gentiles are second-rate Christians. And that in order for them to have fellowship with believing Jews, they needed to conform to the law of Moses concerning the dietary restrictions. In other words, they had to become Jews. And so without even realizing it, Peter was implicitly affirming the distorted gospel of the Judaizers. I mean, just consider the effect this would have had on the Gentile believers in Antioch. Originally, Peter had been accepting their invitations for food and fellowship. He was eating in their homes. He was sharing in the Lord's Supper with them. Then all of a sudden, certain men from James arrive, and Peter begins to decline their invitations. He begins to hold himself aloof as though he's too busy to fellowship with these Gentile believers. And over time, it becomes abundantly obvious that he's avoiding fellowship with them. In fact, things progress so far that in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I mean, even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man in the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, even Barnabas was swept away. And notice it says there the rest of the Jews as well, that is, the believing Jews of Antioch. You see, before this whole ordeal had taken place, the church in Antioch, made up of Jew and Gentile, were enjoying table fellowship. They were living in the fullness of the truth of the gospel. They were living the fullness of Paul's statement in Galatians 3:28 that says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Peter's influence had so corrupted the life of that church that the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, followed after him. And we know that the sin wasn't heresy because Paul calls it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a word that referred to an actor playing a part. It was oftentimes associated with putting on a mask and acting to play a part. Peter had essentially put on a mask and was playing the part of one who adhered to the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. You see, it wasn't that Peter was believing the wrong things. He was just living in a way that was inconsistent with what he believed. He knew the truth of the gospel and its implications for these matters, but in fear, he catered to the party of the circumcision. You know, someone could ask, well, wasn't Peter just applying the principle of Paul to the Jews? I became a Jew so that I might win Jews? No. Firstly, that principle is never to be applied at the expense of other believers. In matters that impact other believers, we're always to give preference to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And secondly, it's never to be applied in such a way that the gospel is obscured. In this case, Peter was obscuring the gospel. Because by removing himself from table fellowship with Gentiles, he was implicitly saying that faith in Christ wasn't enough. That one needed to adhere to the law in order to be considered a first-class Christian. He was making a distinction that didn't exist. This was not heresy, this was sin, and it was the sin of hypocrisy. By his actions, Peter had compromised the truth of the gospel. I mean, really, the charge that comes right out of that text is that it's insufficient to believe the right things and not live in accord with them. Peter believed the right things. He knew the right things. The problem was he wasn't living out the truth of those things which he believed. He was walking in hypocrisy. He was living in a manner different than what he knew to be true. And so the call is to live a life of integrity. Don't compromise. Especially you young ones who have many opportunities to compromise among those classmates of yours. Don't do it. Don't compromise. Take a stand for the truth and live in accord with it. Don't say you believe one thing and then go and live entirely inconsistent with that. And we also have an example that we need to be mindful of how our actions can affect those around us, particularly those in leadership. Where Peter compromised, he ended up leading others into sin. His apostolic office was used for harm. And so leaders have a grave responsibility, but this goes well beyond the sphere of leadership. The decisions that you make impact those around you. Whether it's your children or your coworkers or your friend, your brother, your sister, they're watching. And your actions can influence them in one direction or another. So if you're going to have any sphere of influence over the lives of others, you want to influence them in the sphere of righteousness and godly living. And so the first implication of the authority of the gospel is that it trumps apostolic authority. The second is that it cannot be compromised. And the third is this, that it destroys the barrier of the dividing wall. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now I want you to notice that phrase there, the truth of the gospel. It's the same phrase that was used back in Galatians 2:5. They had not yielded in subjection to the Judaizers for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with them. And so for Paul, the issue here was as important for the truth of the gospel as the issue of circumcision. This was no minor matter. And what it came down to is the answer to the question of what is required in order to belong to the people of God. To truly belong to the people of God, does one have to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant? Or was simply believing in Christ sufficient? Are there two classes of Christians? Are believing Jews and believing Gentiles equal in Christ or not? Peter, of course, knew the answer to all of these questions, but he was living in such a way that would compel Gentiles to believe that they needed to keep kosher in order to truly belong to the people of God. And though he had previously been eating with them, he was now making them feel as though they were unclean. And so Paul calls him out on his hypocrisy, and this is really the thrust of it. Hendrickson captures this so well. He says this. This is really the sense of what Paul is saying to Peter. If even you, Cephas, though you are a Jew, can allow yourself the freedom of ignoring the Jewish traditions with respect to eating and drinking, as you certainly did when you were eating your meals with the Gentiles, then how can you now impose these very traditions upon Gentiles, forcing them to live like Jews? It is undeniable that by separating yourself from the Gentiles at dinner time, you are saying to them, if you Gentiles wish to fellowship with us, and such of course is desirable, you will have to adopt our customs. You will have to live like Jews, unquote. And so in practice, Peter was sending the exact same message as the distorted gospel of the Judaizers. And the use of the word compel connects this whole episode to the one in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Verse 3 says this, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, Titus was deemed to be one who belonged to the people of God on account of his faith in Christ alone. And Peter was there for that meeting. He affirmed the very same thing. And now in practice, Peter was compelling Gentiles to live like Jews. It was entirely inconsistent. And it obviously touches the very heart of the gospel because verses 15 and 16 point directly to the doctrine of justification. Look what it says there. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, there are no second-class Christians. We are all justified the same way and we are all one in Christ. Really, that's the beauty of the gospel. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, describes the very work of Christ and how it abolished this barrier of the dividing wall that was between Jew and Gentile. It says this, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so the barrier of the dividing wall had been abolished. There was no barrier anymore between Jew and Gentile. The law was no longer a condition that needed to be met in order to be a member of the people of God. It was now entirely conditioned on faith in Christ. Really, Paul had to oppose Peter on this. There was just too much at stake. To leave this matter unaddressed would have wreaked havoc in the Gentile churches. It would have distorted the gospel and would have had the same effect of Paul having a different gospel than those of the Jerusalem church. The same implications would be here if Paul had left this unaddressed. So this rebuke wasn't selfishly motivated. It was for the sake of Christ and for the good of his church. And really, it so beautifully illustrates the authority of the gospel. This is God's message of salvation, that salvation cannot be earned. That there's no measure of good works that could be done to earn God's favor. There's no way to be right with God through the works of the law. The only thing a person can do is recognize that before God they have missed the mark and are a sinner, and that they can just only turn from their sin to Christ by faith and be saved. That's the condition that must be met in order to be a member of the people of God, that it's faith in Christ alone. And so Paul challenges Peter and proves the authority of the gospel, because in this case, Peter was rebuked and corrected by it. I mean, it's obvious that faithfulness requires more than just believing the truth. That we must also live in accordance with the truth that we believe. And we also see that when it comes to the gospel, there's no room for compromise. Fellowship stands or falls on the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, the language that we even use to communicate the gospel, is not an exercise in semantics. It's the very lifeline of the church. And so we mustn't do anything that would ever obscure the truth of the gospel. So Paul rebukes Peter publicly and to his face with the authority of the gospel. Now you might be wondering about Peter and Paul's relationship. How did Peter respond? How did Peter respond to Paul's rebuke? Well, turn to 2 Peter and we'll end here. I think Peter's words in 2 Peter really show us his heart and how he responded to the rebuke of Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Notice this. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter refers to Paul as his beloved brother. He even refers to the wisdom given to him and recognizes Paul's letters to be scripture, on par with scripture. And so, really, Paul had won Peter. Proverbs 27:5 says this, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And Proverbs 28:23 says this, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Paul had rebuked Peter and he had won his brother. And Peter was corrected and stood corrected and recognized that his actions were wrong, and there's no doubt that he publicly repented of his sin and began to take up that fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch. And so we see a wonderful response of repentance and restoration by Peter to the correction of Paul. This was not about apostles waging war with one another. It wasn't a pride thing. This was about Christ and the truth of the gospel and his church. Gives us an example to follow as we are corrected by our brothers and sisters, as we respond to correction from our wives and husbands. We want to respond in a manner that Peter did and recognize our error. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's example. He stood firm for the gospel and did so rightly and wisely. And we want to learn from his example. We know that not every situation requires a public rebuke, but this one did. And we thank you for the way that we know Peter responded, that he stepped back in line and began to walk in a manner that was straightforward concerning the truth of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it just shines again the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, may it only strengthen our confidence to preach that gospel all the more boldly. In Christ's name, amen.